With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Tonight's lengthy narrative has introduced us to two of the most infamous and wicked sinners in all the Bible. Their names are Hophni and Phinehas, and their sinful practices as priests in the tabernacle at Shiloh are overlooked and propped up by their overly permissive father, Eli the priest. We learn in this text that these two men, Hophni and Phinehas, would steal from the worshipers when they came to bring their meat offerings at the temple, the tabernacle at Shiloh. Further, like a couple of thugs from a gangster movie, they would send out their henchmen to extort portions of the offerings from the worshipers. And if anyone protested and said, in essence, no, I brought this to give to God, they said, give it to me now or we will take it by force. That was the standard practice of the ushers under the leadership of Hophni and Phinehas. And to add insult to injury, the text tells us in a very poetic and veiled way that these two sons of Eli committed sexual immorality. They would lay with the women in the very doorway of the tent of meeting. These two sin-sick priests had turned the house of the living God into a literal bed of iniquity. It was widespread and widely known throughout all the land. Everybody knew what was going on, and the infamous nature of their sin, the publicity of their iniquity, had a twofold effect on the nation of Israel. Number one, it was a great discouragement to the faithful. I think that if you were a member of this church and leaders were doing things like that and nothing could be done about it, it would be a great discouragement to you as you sought to walk and live for the Lord. But not only was it a great discouragement to the faithful, it was a great justification to the unfaithful. Those who were looking for an excuse to live a wicked life in the presence of God said, in essence, if the priest can do it, I can do it. Like David would later give the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme, the sins of these two men and their overly permissive dad gave the enemies of God an occasion to continue being enemies of God. And we notice in the text that their earthly father turned a blind eye to their debauchery. But while he was not looking, the eyes of the Lord were still moving to and fro throughout the temple, the tabernacle at Shiloh. And according to Habakkuk 1 verse 13, our God is so pure and holy that his eyes cannot look upon sin with favor. Oh, it's not that God in his holiness cannot look upon sin. It's that he cannot look upon sin with favor. That is, he cannot look upon it and let it go. Cannot look upon it and act like he didn't see it. Cannot look upon it and give it a mulligan or bypass it or act like it didn't happen. God in his holiness must do something about the sin that he sees. And when that sin is in his house, rest assured, God is going to clean house. He's not like the hoarder that you see on the cable documentaries who can just let things go and go and go and go. No, he will deal with it. And he will clean house. And I submit this evening we should pay very close attention to how and why he does it, because there's not a one of us in this house who doesn't need the Lord to do a little cleaning up in the tabernacle of our own soul. And further, as a church, and yes, I am speaking specifically to and of the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Blackshear. What can we expect if we allow sin to go unaddressed and unconfronted? If a member of the church, or worse yet, a leader of the church, can act any way they want to act and do anything they want to do with no consequence, to cause division, discord, and discouragement, and nothing ever be said about it. What can we expect? I'll tell you, on the authority of God's word, what can we expect? We can just flat expect God to clean house. Now, when we clean house, we use things like brooms, mops, vacuum cleaners, dusters, or if you've got preschoolers, you use a rake to clean from under the table. But in this chapter, I find that there are four things that God uses when God gets ready to clean house. I want to make some very brief comment about each of these four things. What does God use to clean house? First of all, we see in the text, he uses a silent sovereignty. The worshipers come with their meat sacrifices, their offerings of all of the various animals, and these two men, aided by their servants, steal the best portion of the meat. Now, clearly, the Levitical law allowed for the priests serving in the tabernacle and later in the temple to be supported, even physically, in their own physical body, to be supported by receiving a portion of the sacrifices that the people brought. God had indeed provided for that. But it was not to happen in the way that Hophni and Phinehas were doing it. There was a God-ordained process, and you can rest assured that it did not involve violence and thievery. Imagine, by way of illustration, in our own church, a portion of our congregationally approved church budget is given to support the salaries of the pastor and the staff. But that does not mean that we can wait in the lobby and act unethically when it comes to money, and it certainly doesn't mean we can grab your offering envelope and take our portion off the top before it's given to the causes of Christ. These men are acting in a wicked way, and on top of that, again, the text says they lay with the women who served at the doorway to the tent of meeting, and the whole time their father hasn't said a word. And neither has God. But that does not mean that God isn't doing anything. You see, friend, just because God isn't saying anything right now does not mean he's not doing anything. In fact, there's a fundamental statement about the sovereignty of God. You'll see it on the screen, and I want you to write it down and write it on your heart. God is never doing nothing. Amen. The times you think he's saying nothing and doing nothing, that's wrong. God is never doing nothing. It's sort of like when your four-year-old is quiet in the next room. They're not in there doing nothing. And if you got any sense about you, you'll get up and go find out what they're doing. Well, what exactly was God doing? While Hophni and Phinehas are abusing the people of God and stealing from the offering plate and stealing from the sacrificial altar, as it were, what was God doing? I find it interesting that in the midst of this narrative about the wicked sons of Eli, there are three little vignettes. They seem almost out of place. Notice at the end of verse 11, "And the boy," referencing Samuel, "ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." And then after describing some more of the sins of Hophni and Phinehas, drop down to verse 21. "And the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord." And now in verse 26, after Eli rebukes his sons finally, the Bible says, "Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and favor with both the Lord and with men." You see, friend, the whole time that these two boys were acting the fool at the house of God, causing confusion and damage, God was over in the corner, quietly but confidently raising up Samuel. This little boy is getting bigger and bigger every day. And he's one of the primary ones that God is going to use in judgment against the household of Eli. While they're paying no attention, thinking they're getting away with their sin, God is raising up the one that he will use in years to come to enact and execute his judgment. In fact, we will see in our next lesson the very first prophecy that Samuel ever received was God giving him the same prophecy about the judgment on the household of Eli. But that's not all. God is also at this same time quietly, but again, very assuredly, raising up and strengthening, as it were, the army of the Philistines. And when we come to the opening of the fourth chapter, it's the Philistines that will come and wage war against the people of God. It's the Philistines that will capture the Ark of the Covenant in the battle at Ebenezer. It's the Philistines that God will use as his instruments of holy justice to bring about the death of Hophni and Phinehas. Just underscore in your mind, as these two wicked sons abuse the worshipers and steal from the coffers and turn God's house into a brothel, God's not letting it slide. He never has. He never will. And he still doesn't today. In fact, one of Satan's biggest lies, I believe it's one of his most effective lies, is to convince you that you got away with something. That because the roof didn't fall in and the sky didn't fall down, that somehow you got away with it. Listen, friend, just because you didn't get caught, just because you didn't get busted, just because you didn't get pregnant, just because you didn't get arrested, just because you didn't get expelled, just because you didn't get discovered, does not mean, young people, does not mean, mom and dad, that you've gotten away with anything. There's another occasion centuries later when God cleaned house. There were some money changers and merchants abusing the people in the temple of Jerusalem. And while they think they're getting away with it, there is a Galilean carpenter seated over in the corner, quietly, slowly, but surely, braiding together the thongs of a whip. Because God is never doing nothing. Del Ralph Davis notes here that not all God's work is noisy and dramatic. We may be tempted to conclude that he has abandoned us because we haven't got ears to hear the silent manner of God's work. But we will not become too discouraged over Hophni and Phinehas so long as we see little Samuel walking around Shiloh. I've shared with you on several occasions the story of a Saturday evening when we were traveling back from my parents' house over in Nashville, Georgia, and the way that we come home is on the Cogdale Highway, if you know where that is. We had just turned onto the Cogdale Highway right by Camp Creek Church, and my kids were acting up. They were much younger at that time. The oldest were still preschoolers. And I promised them that if they didn't cut it out, I was going to pull the van over and give them a spanking. By the way, if that bothers you, you don't know your Bible. I said, I'm going to tear your tail up. Well, we went on just a little bit further, and they acted like I hadn't said a thing at all. Like I didn't even faze them. And I thought, I'm going to pull the van over. I gave them a promise. I'm going to pull the van over. But then I remembered the last time that we were headed down that road, and I stopped to do something. There was an alligator sitting there on the shoulder of the road. I thought, I don't really want to be gator bait in the middle of the night on the Cogdale Highway. So I thought, there's a little country church right on up here several more miles, and they've always got a security light out there. I'm gonna pull in there under the light from the front porch of that church so that I can see what I'm doing. And when I pulled in, I realized I didn't have on a belt, and I didn't have that 5-gallon paint stirrer. Hallelujah for 5-gallon paint stirrers from Lowe's. Those are attitude adjusters. But I did have a knife in my pocket, so I did something I had not previously done in their life at that point. I got out, and in the headlights of our van, I cut me a switch. And one of my kids in the back of the van looked out and said, "What in the world is he doing?" And the other one said, "I don't know, but it don't look good." The truth is, they would have been better off. The discipline would have been less severe if I had dealt with it when they first disobeyed. But as we're driving down the road and they think they're getting away with it, all they were doing, to borrow a phrase from the book of the Revelation, they were storing up in the wine press of the fierce wrath of Dad Almighty more and more of the grapes of wrath. Friend, you hadn't gotten away with anything when you're sinning against God. God's never doing nothing. And one of the things that he uses to clean house is silent sovereignty. There's a second thing that he uses. Not only a silent sovereignty, he uses a faithful follower. I'm so encouraged by another little vignette we find nestled in this sad story of a faithless family. There is a precious little story about a faithful family. In verses 18 to 21, it's as if the writer pulls over for a moment and puts the spotlight on Elkanah and Hannah, coming every year to the tent of meeting to fulfill the laws of God, to bring him the sacrifice and the worship that God had ordained. And it is, among other things, not only a scene of worship, it is a beautiful scene of parental love. You ladies perhaps can relate to this. Hannah, who had for so many years been barren, God finally opened her womb, gave her a son, and after she weaned him, she took him to the house of God and she left him there, probably at the age of 3 or 4 years old. And then every year, all year long, as they began to get ready to go back to the tabernacle at Shiloh, she gets out one of those ephod-making patterns. And she reasons in her mind, I think he'd be about this tall. I imagine his arms are going to be about this long by now. And every year she would make him another linen ephod as a priestly garment. I can almost imagine them as they come up to the tent of meeting, and there's running and there's hugging and there's rejoicing. Their hugs and kisses that are shared. And then finally, she takes out that new updated linen ephod and she holds it up to him. She may say, "Son, go try this on. Mama brought some pins and some thread. Mama's going to take care of you. Oh, son, I love you so much." What a reminder for the parents in the building tonight that our ultimate job is to raise and one day release our children as faithful servants of God. Because the day is going to come that they will move off the scene. In fact, when we get this little glimpse of Hannah and Elkanah, this is the last that we see them, the last we hear from them in the book of 1 Samuel. And once again, it's a reminder that they have raised their son to be a faithful servant of Yahweh, and then they drift off the scene. Mom and Dad, you do understand that one day we too will move off the scene. Whether it's our kids moving out of the house or us graduating to glory. But in either case, I pray that my children will be able to recall and remember what Samuel could remember about his mama and his daddy. That they loved him and led him to a place of full, unfettered obedience to the one true living God. Hannah and Elkanah are faithfully following the Lord. Now, I want you to put it in historical context. All of Israel knew that Hophni and Phinehas were wicked priests in the tabernacle. And all of Israel knew that Eli was an old man doing nothing about the sins of his boys. Hannah and Elkanah had every reason to know all of this. It had been going on for years. Verse 23 says that everybody knew about it. There was no good reason for them to leave their young boy at the tabernacle at Shiloh. There was no good reason except for one. They'd made a vow to God. Listen carefully. They knew that the sinfulness of Eli's family had nothing to do with the faithfulness of their own family vow. What did the sins of these other people have to do with them keeping their vow to God? Lean in close. Zip, zero, zilch, nada, nothing, goose egg, not a blessed thing. Hannah and Elkanah are doing what they were supposed to do, and they were not getting sidetracked by others not doing what they were supposed to do. Two things are simultaneously true of this story. Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas should have done a lot of things very, very differently. Oh, yes, they should have. But secondly, that didn't have anything to do with Elkanah and Hannah's family commitment. You see, friend, what I want you to see tonight is that one of the things that God uses to clean up the mess at His house, to clean up the mess of the faithlessness of some people, is the faithfulness of other people. It's still that way today. When corruption and iniquity take over at the house of God, the Lord is well able to use your integrity to help wash it away. When apathy takes over, He'll use your service to Christ to flush it out. When offering, robbing, tithe, stealing cripples the ministry of the Lord's church, God will use your faithful sacrificial giving to clean up the mess. I'm saying that when others don't do their part, God will use you doing your part to mop up the mess that other people's sins have committed. I have nobody in mind, no particular thing in mind, but could I just make some pastoral application? Yes, it's true that more Sunday school teachers and deacons ought to be at church-wide outreach, but that doesn't have a blessed thing to do with you not being a witness for Christ. Yes, more churchgoers ought to tithe, but that has nothing to do with you keeping your vow to give faithfully to the Lord. More parents ought to have their kids at Awana or student ministry on Wednesday night or student choir on Sunday night, but that doesn't have anything to do with me getting my son up, my children up, and having them where they are supposed to be. God is using the faithfulness of some of His followers to help clean up the faithlessness of some of the others. I can almost hear this daddy, Elkanah, say. I can almost hear him say, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing because of what Yahweh's done for me. Y'all may have forgotten what the Lord's done for you. But Hannah and I, we came to the tabernacle singing, we will remember, we will remember, we will remember the works of your hands. And I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing because of what Yahweh has done, regardless of what you sorry jokers are doing or not doing. I can almost imagine Elkanah saying, I'm not trying to be crude, but it wasn't Eli that opened up my wife's womb. Hophni wasn't the one who heard her cry. Phinehas is not the one that saw her tears and answered her prayer. You may remember we named our boy Samuel, means that El has heard. because God is the one who heard our prayer. We didn't name him Sam Phineas because Phineas ain't the one that heard the prayer. And just as soon as El starts doing us wrong, just as soon as El starts sinning against us, just as soon as El breaks his covenantal promise to us, then we'll stop serving El. But as long as El has still been mighty good to me, we're going to praise the God who has heard our prayer. You see, friend, when you see wickedness and sin, when there's corruption and confusion, yes, there is a place to address it. But there's also a place to say with Joshua of old, the rest of you choose today who you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, come on, somebody, ask for me and my house. I can't speak for Hophni and Phinehas, but Elkanah says, as for me and Hannah, our house, we're going to serve the Lord. And in the economy of God, that's one of the things that he uses to just simply clean house. He uses a silent sovereignty. He'll use a faithful follower. Thirdly, he uses a just judgment. A just judgment. There's a very troubling verse in this scripture. At the end of verse 25, after Eli approaches his sons, the Bible says at the second half of verse 25, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord, that is because the Lord desired to put them to death. In the same way that God had hardened the heart of the Pharaoh, God in his providence has now hardened the heart of Hophni and Phinehas, and they will not, I would argue by this point, cannot even listen to the rebuke of their father. We can't get around the plain meaning of the text. God's decision to kill them was the reason they continued to sin, not merely the result of it. Now, we don't know exactly how long Eli had been silent about the boys' sin. We don't know exactly how long he had allowed it to continue. No doubt by this time in their life, Eli had come to terms with what some of us have had to come to terms with, that our adult children, they're on their own in the sight of God. We've done our best. We've raised them. We've tried to teach them right from wrong. And I do not mean to take from this text tonight and have the devil add any sense of condemnation or guilt on parents in this room tonight who've done everything they know to do. Not perfectly, but faithfully. But in Eli's case, that wasn't the case. We don't know exactly what he did, but we do know what he didn't do. Because over in chapter 3, verse 13, God says that Eli did not restrain his sons. In his role as their superior, he could have removed them from their priestly duties. He could have said, you may be mean as a wet hen, but you're not going to do it on my watch. You're not going to do it, in a sense, serving here in this position. But he didn't do anything about it. Perhaps he thought he was blessing them. But his refusal to confront their sin and deal with it firmly was actually digging their grave. Allowing them to continue to sin against God, not addressing it, not confronting it at all, led to the point that God said, I've made up my mind. I'm going to take their life. And what most of us parents in this room, perhaps each of the parents in this room, would never want to do with a shovel, far too often we do with our permissiveness. And that's equally true in the church. Oftentimes, when a family member in the family of faith gets out of sort, we think we're too soft, too kind, too gentle to do what our Sunday school lesson taught us about this morning and actually go privately to confront and rebuke a fellow believer in their sin. Beloved, that's not being kind and soft. In fact, if you understand the scripture, that's pouring gasoline on the fires of God's judgment. If you're going to let someone in your sphere of influence get by with their sin, at least don't claim it's an act of softness, kindness, or compassion. Allowing someone to hasten to the fires of God's judgment is one of the hardest-hearted things you could ever do. And just again about the time they think they're getting away with it, the text tells us that out of nowhere, in a day when prophets were few and far between, comes a man of God with a word from God. The Bible introduces us to him beginning in verse 27. And as he begins to confront Eli with the reality of what's happening here, we see two aspects of the just nature of this judgment. Why is the judgment of God that he's going to pour out on Hophni and Phinehas, why is it just? Why is it right? Let me just give you two words. They won't be on the screen. Past blessings and past warnings. This anonymous man of God comes and says, didn't our God speak to your father, literally your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-many-time-great-grandfather Aaron, when we were in bondage in Egypt? And didn't God give a specific assignment to him out of all the families that God could have given this privilege to? He has allowed your family to be the one offering sacrifices on the altar of God, burning incense, which is a sign of intercession, and then wearing the linen ephod, which carried the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. It was a picture of being a mediator or a go-between between sinful man and holy God. He's saying, God poured out so many blessings on your life and your family, and yet you are acting in such a sinful way toward him. Past blessings. And then there's indication of past warnings. They'd had plenty of time to repent. Tonight I want to quickly pose this question. Why is God's judgment against Hophni and Phinehas, and by extension Eli, so severe? If you're asking that question, you've already missed the point. Because it's not severe at all. The question actually reminds me of a now classic video clip by Dr. R.C. Sproul. It occurred about 10 years ago at a national Bible conference down in Florida. And during the Q&A section, somebody sent in a question: why was the judgment of God so severe against Adam and Eve? All they did was take one little bite of some forbidden fruit. And rather than describing his answer to you, I just want you to see Dr. R.C. Sproul's answer.
Since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting?
Time out. Didn't we just have that question a second ago?
We did.
Yeah,
it's a little nuance.
That God's punishment for Adam was so severe. This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. After that, God had said, the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. And instead of dying, Thanatos, that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequences of a curse applied for quite some time. But the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe? What's wrong with you people? I'm serious. I mean, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin and any understanding of who God is, that's the question.
They had received past blessings and past warnings. Proverbs 29:1 says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." We don't know exactly how long Eli's silence had gone on, but it was long enough for Samuel to outgrow several changes of clothes that his mama had to replace on an annual basis. It was long enough that according to the good grace of God, Elkanah and Hannah had 5 more children. So before anybody dare thinks that when God cleans house, that his judgment is too hard or too swift or too severe, look at all those outdated hand-me-down clothes hanging in Samuel's closet. They testify to the long-suffering patience of God. And look at Hannah's growing family. The pitter-patter of 10 more feet from her 5 additional children walking into the tabernacle sound an awful lot like this, that our God is abounding in grace, full of compassion, and slow to anger. But just because God is working slowly does not mean he's not working. And although the wheels of his justice are grinding slowly, they are about to grind exceedingly fine as God cleans house. There's one other thing that he uses. He uses a silent sovereignty. You haven't gotten away with it just because he hadn't come crashing in on you. He uses a faithful follower. You and I are supposed to do what we're supposed to do regardless of what anybody else does or doesn't do. He'll use a just judgment, and then finally, he uses a perfect priest. Now, if you were with us in our study of Judges, you'll recall how every lesson and every leader was preparing us for Jesus. All of the insufficiencies, the inadequacies of the earthly judges caused our hearts to long for and look for one who is better. The historical books of the Old Testament, they each have that purpose among many others. You can go back and study it later, but in verses 27 through 34, this unnamed man of God pronounces a terrible, shocking judgment on the house of Eli. He says, not only will your 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, be killed in a single day, but eventually I'm going to snuff your family line out of the priestly lineage. Generations later, Eli's great-great-grandson is still serving as a priest when he's removed by King Solomon. And another priest from another part of Aaron's family would rise to serve as the priest instead. Notice here in 1 Kings chapter 2, the Bible says that so Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. And Zadok the priest did the king put in the room or in the place of Abiathar. You see, God has told him, I'm going to remove your sons and your line from the line of the priesthood. But God is not going to leave his people without a priest. He's promising that he's going to raise up another high priest in his place. And based on 1 Kings chapter 2, there is certainly a sense in which this man Zadok initially and partially fulfilled the prophecy of what we have here in verses 35 and 36. But if you read the text more carefully, your heart and your soul will be drawn a whole lot higher than Zadok as the great high priest. For you see, to atone for our sins, to clean our house, we'd need somebody a whole lot better, a whole lot higher, and a whole lot greater than Zadok the high priest. What we would need is an acceptable high priest who could fulfill the priestly duties that we saw back in verse 28. Do you remember them? To come and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. to offer up prayers of incense, interceding for the people of God, and somebody who would stand as a go-between, a mediator, a daysman, a bridge, somebody who would be, as Paul described, the Lord Jesus Christ, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What we would really need to clean up the mess of our own life, we need Jesus. You see, friend, to clean up the dirtiest house of clay in this room tonight, to clean up the dirtiest household in this assembly tonight, to clean up the most messed up church, what we really need is Jesus. So I'm glad tonight that I can say with the hymn writer of old, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood can lose all their guilty stains. And even the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, hallelujah, though vile as he, wash all my sins away.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.